Some of you might be wondering, well, why am I up here? I thought Mr. Weber was to be here. Well, the reason for that is that Mr. Weber, unfortunately, has to conduct a memorial service this afternoon up in Redlands. I'll have more to say about that when I get into my message, but anyway, that's the reason for it. And some of you might be wondering, well, why are you up here speaking? I thought you had vision problems and you really couldn't see well enough to read your notes again. Well, God is gracious. God is merciful. Some people prayed for me. Some people fasted. And the difficulty I've had with my vision has begun to clear. It's not perfect yet. I may stumble a little bit every now and then, but it is enough better that I believe I can get through a sermon reasonably well. So bear with me, and we'll see how it goes, but I'm quite optimistic that things are going to continue to improve. The title of my message today is Safe in an Insecure World. Now, I'd like to start off today by reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, in the first five verses. In this chapter, chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus was responding, we'll see a type of response Jesus gave, to a particular popular belief of the time, and one which unfortunately still prevails among a lot of people even to our day today. And that idea is that bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. That's just the way it was. If something went bad, and you could even see it all the way back to the time of Job. Even some of Job's counselors there were telling Job, you know, all these bad things are coming upon you because you must have done some things bad. You must have insulted God or irritated God in some way, and he's unhappy with you. That idea was very prominent in the time of Jesus. And we still have people even today, even in Christian circles. You will find if something goes wrong in somebody's life, other people, well, they must be sinning. They must be out there doing something really, really, really bad because God would bless them if they're doing everything right. Is that true? Did Jesus agree with that sentiment? So let's read in Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. There were present at that season. Now, I looked at the commentaries, and they don't really think this is any particular season. They rather say there were present about that time. Is the way they generally say it. Maybe there was a particular season, but I'm not sure. I'm convinced there was. But anyway, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So they told him about it. The details of that are not here, but here's how Jesus responded when they told him about it in verse 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" Well, right away, some people say, oh, well, they're Galileans to begin with. They're not very good. They're a lower class Jew than we are up there in Galilee. But all of them weren't killed, only this few. And so Jesus is saying, well, do you think those Galileans that Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices, do you think they were even worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered these things? And Jesus said, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he comes back with another story of his own. And this is not related to, this is not an event related to Galileans. This is related to the good Jews of Jerusalem, the better Jews who live in Jerusalem, in Judea, not up there in Galilee where the population is mingled with all of the Gentiles. So he goes on in verse 4. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So now we're dealing with Jews who live in Jerusalem. And guess what? Something happened to them. They weren't slaughtered by Pilate. An accident happened. Their lives were taken from them prematurely, by accident. Verse 5, Jesus tells his audience, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This attitude Jesus was counteracting, that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, can be seen in another parable of Jesus. And one, as Mr. Beatty was pointing out, that probably didn't make Jesus any more popular with the Pharisees. And that parable is found in Luke chapter 18. Go ahead a few chapters, five chapters. Luke chapter 18. So if you turn there, we'll begin reading in verse 10. And here we see kind of an example of what the people felt at the time, even reflected in this parable of Jesus. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. What we're about to see is two attitudes, two approaches, represented by these two men. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, what were Pharisees thought of in that society? Well, they thought quite highly of themselves. They thought that they were very honest before God and that they were righteous and they were deserving of blessings. And even the people thought the Pharisees were very righteous. They always looked up to them as kind of a model. What did people think of tax collectors? Mr. Beatty read a verse where tax collectors were linked with sinners. The tax collectors really were unaccountable to anyone. They could go and collect taxes. They would collect more than the Roman government was requiring and pocket the rest. That was quite common with the tax collectors. So, as you can imagine, many of them had a guilty conscience about that, didn't feel too good about themselves. They knew that they were not right in the sight of God in doing that. And all the people knew that as well. They didn't have a high level of popularity with the common citizens. Let's read verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I think that's interesting, with himself. I don't think he was praying with God, although he addressed God. Stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, he wasn't right up at the temple. He didn't feel worthy of even going to the temple. As the Pharisee was praying in the temple, this man standing afar off, away from the temple. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah, the Pharisee expected good things. But the Pharisee didn't expect good things for the tax collector. He probably thought it was just fitting that the tax collector felt so bad about himself. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 13, where we were reading. Jews from Galilee were generally considered hicks. Not only did they mingle with Gentiles in their daily lives and the way they worked and things like that, but they were less educated, they were less sophisticated. A little more acceptable than the Samaritans, because after all, they were Jews and they attended synagogue and the priests would go and speak in the synagogue to them. So, yeah, they were Jews, but they were not as good Jews. The implication was that these inferior Jews from Galilee might have been punished by God for the sins at the hands of Pilate. But certainly when Jesus gave this other example of good Jews in Jerusalem suffering, that must have got their attention. It's different from the way they had thought. Here's an example right in their midst. It was different from what they had always thought. Jesus gave that example of an unexpected death that occurred. Those 18 men were killed, were no more inferior than any of the other Jews that lived in Jerusalem. Jesus is saying to them, time and chance happen to everyone. The lesson to both of these, rather, was the Galileans who died because they were practicing their religion and were persecuted by government or by accident. The conclusion of the matter is the same for everyone. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. regardless of anyone's rank or status in this life, regardless of who you are, what your education level is, what your occupation is, where you live, how much money is in the bank, there is one thing that we all have in common. We are going to die. We're all going to die. But there are two different paths, if you will, to dying. One is a path without repentance, and one is a path with repentance. And it makes all the difference in the world. I think it's important for us to understand perish, the way it's used in the New Testament. The language that Jesus used here was probably clearer to his listeners than it would be for us, because what we're reading is an English translation, and you can't get all the nuances of a word. Although it is true in the New Testament, many times the word that is translated perish in our English language versions simply means to die, and there are many examples of that. Nevertheless, whenever the conversation or the writing is concerning something which is a judgment of sorts, perish has a different meaning. It's not simple physical death. It means a complete and utter end. No longer existent. No longer a hope for resurrection. Remember, the Pharisees actually believed in a resurrection from the dead. They got the point of what Jesus was saying to them here. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, those people died physical deaths, but the way Jesus was using in a judgmental sense, that meant more than just you're going to just physically die like they did. You're going to die. You're going to perish in that further sense. No more chance for life. It will be final. That's the sense in which he is using the term perish there. We can look at a very familiar example, this sense of judgmental death or perishing, in the Gospel of John. We'll look at two verses that are very familiar. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised, but probably the majority of people here have memorized these two verses. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here we see where perishing is the total opposite of everlasting life. It's everlasting death, if you will. It's an end. It's a total cessation. No more hope. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." In these two verses, we see that everlasting life is linked to being saved. That's what salvation is. Salvation is for everlasting life. If there is no salvation, if there's no opportunity for salvation, if people have an opportunity for salvation and don't accept it, they will perish. Not simply die a physical death, they will perish. Today I want us to look at something that we might not think of in quite this way. But each of you in your private lives, I'm quite sure, have an insurance policy of some sort in case you should die, to take care of those that you leave behind. If you die physically. But God offers us an insurance plan that protects us not only if we should die from this life, but even protects us, not our heirs, but us, even after we die. So let's think about that as I go through the rest of this message. Now, the incident of the Tower of Siloam is interesting in that it is only mentioned here in Luke 13. It's not mentioned anywhere else. And there are no surviving historical records that document for us, well, what just happened here? What happened here at this Tower of Siloam that caused it to fall? There's nothing there. So what was this tower, and how did its collapse kill 18 people? Well, There was a pool next to the southeast wall of the city of David. Now, if you look in the back of your Bibles, almost every Bible has it, you will find a map, most likely, of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. And if you'll look down toward the southeast corner of Jerusalem in that map, you'll probably see an area marked out as the city of David. And down in the very southeast corner of the city of David, quite likely you're going to see the pool of Siloam. And you'll notice, if your Bible is showing the city walls of the time, that it is right adjacent to the city wall. On the city wall, every so often, there would be towers built. The purpose of the towers? So that watchmen could be in those towers, looking out, scanning over the landscape, looking for any possible invading armies or threats to the city. That's what the towers were there for. There are a couple of theories of what might have happened here. One of them involves something that we can only speculate a little bit from something else that Jesus did. And that was mentioned, I won't have you look at it, it's in chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, where Jesus healed a blind man. He spit into some dust on the ground and made a mud out of it, put it on the blind man's eyes, and sent the blind man to this pool, this Siloam pool. And by the way, the word Siloam means sent, when you look there. The man bathed, as instructed, came back to Jesus, ready to see. Since that occurred, many speculate that this pool of Siloam may have been very much like another pool that we read about in the New Testament. Do you remember the incident where there was a man, a crippled man, trying to get in to the pool of Bethesda? Because once a year an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first one into the pool after the angel stirred the waters would be healed of whatever was wrong with him. Some people think that maybe this pool in Siloam served a similar function, because the pool of Bethesda was way up in the extreme north part of the city. The pool of Siloam was down further to the south. And so the idea is possibly there were other people waiting at the pool of Siloam, waiting for an opportunity to be healed, because Jesus sent this blind man there to wash after he had the mud put on his eyes to go there and wash. And maybe when the tower fell, these innocent people waiting at the pool for a healing, in fact, were killed. There's another popular theory, and that is that the towers occasionally needed to be maintained. Some work had to be done on them. And that the tower fell while workers were working on it to repair it. That's another possible theory. We don't really know. But the point is, whether they were people waiting to be healed in the pool, or whether they were workers repairing the tower, they were innocent people, innocent Jewish people from Jerusalem, and they met an untimely end. Regardless of how good or how bad, Jesus is telling us in these examples, bad things can happen to good people. We have to remember that. Bad things can happen to good people. Last Sabbath, after services, we had a memorial service for Mr. Dale Tabor. Many of you were here for that. Mr. Dale Tabor lived a very long life of 98 years. He was a faithful man, a good example to all of us. We really loved him dearly. But his death was not a tragedy. Mr. Tabor was completely at peace. He felt safe and secure. He had no worries, no concerns. Last Sabbath, up in our sister congregation in Redlands, one of our fellow members, the United Church of God in the Redlands congregation, was sitting there, possibly thinking about a message he'd be delivering today, this Sabbath. Don't really know what he was thinking about, but I'm speculating that a little bit. The very next day, Sunday, as many of you probably saw in the news, It was a tragic accident. It was covered by all the cable news networks. It was a tourist bus. It was bringing skiers back from the skiing areas up in the mountains there in Riverside County. And it was filled with people from San Diego and Tijuana. As that bus was coming down the mountain, either the brakes failed or the driver was driving too fast. We don't really know all the details. But anyway, that bus slammed into, as it was coming down the hill at a very high speed, slammed into a passenger car, veered off of that car, and over into the oncoming lane, and hit head-on and rolled over a pickup truck towing a trailer. The driver of that truck was Mr. Fred Richardson. Most of us here know him. Some of you newer folks probably didn't get a chance to meet him. He didn't die instantly on sight. He was taken to Loma Linda University Hospital. Although he had no brain waves, nevertheless, they kept him alive until Wednesday, when his daughter could come from Ohio and be with the family. And he died Wednesday, becoming the eighth victim of that tragedy. Anybody who knew Fred Richardson knows that it wasn't a bad thing happening to a bad person. You couldn't find a much happier person than Fred Richardson. When Marlene and I would go up to Redlands, when I had a speaking assignment up there, as soon as we'd walk in that door, whatever Fred was doing, he would drop it and he would rush over to that door, grab my hand, shake it, grinning ear to ear, "So glad to see you." He was a wonderfully cheery and happy man. What I'd like to do now is to read to you part of an article that appeared in the local newspaper up there in the inland, in what they call the Inland Empire. It's the Inland Valley Daily Bulletin newspaper. This was dated February 6th. This is part of what that was in that article. It says, Richardson was driving a truck with a trailer that had the name Richardson Landscaping Maintenance on the side. He was well known in the Mountain Home Village area east of the crash site. Deborah Coleman, daughter of Richardson, who was in town from Ohio on Wednesday, said people loved to be around her father, a man of deep Christian faith, one who could bring joy to difficult situations. If someone had broken down on the side of the road, he would help them, Coleman said. He would give them food and something to drink. Richardson was also a charitable businessman known to give breaks to clients going through tough, hard times. That was especially true of widows. She recalled her father as a hard-working man, often drenched in his own sweat and dirtied with the grime of a tough day's labor. But he was also a gentleman who knew how to freshen up. That was especially true on Saturdays, the day he set aside for worship. Quoting his daughter again, Dad was always a rugged guy, Coleman said. He always cleaned up nice on the Sabbath. One day of the week, he would clean up and look handsome. Coleman said her father was a morning person who read the Bible daily before going to work. Richardson was a family man who, along with his wife Anita, reared Coleman and her younger brother Stephen. And Stephen and his wife and children attend in the Redlands congregation as well. She recalled fishing with her dad in the mountains. A favorite memory is of trips with her dad to Panama City Beach, Florida, where her father took special time out to walk with her on the beach, during which they shared memories and talked about their lives. Dad and I always did our beach walks, Coleman said. It was special. He was the best dad you could ever imagine. Sorry, it seems like 2 weeks in a row I've had to read something like this. It's a little emotional. But what a testimony. Fred Richardson was not a bad person. A bad thing happened to him. We're sitting here this Sabbath no different from Fred Richardson sitting in services, Sabbath services, last week. Who knows what's coming for us tomorrow or in the next week? We don't, do we? Where can we find safety in an unsafe world where good or bad, you know, the sun rises and the rain falls on both the righteous and the unrighteous? In a world where a lot of bad things can happen to good people as well as bad, where do we find a sense of safety and security? I think in the Church of God, many times we've looked at it from a, prophetic sense. We kind of look forward to the end. We don't think about our own demise. We all think we're going to live right up until the return of Jesus Christ. So we've tended to look at events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but you know what? We may not get there. I know Mr. Dale Tabor told me one time, he said, I really want to live until Christ returns. I want to be alive when Christ returns. And I just said to him, Dale, you will be. In fact, you're going to be in the first group to be alive, because you'll be caught up to Christ first, and then the rest of us, if we happen to be alive, will have to be changed and then caught up. So you'll be at the front of the line, and you will be alive. So you see, sometimes we kind of think that way, don't we? But if we know God's plan for us, we know, yes, we will be alive. That will not be a problem. Many Christian denominations believe that Jesus will return and snatch the saints up to heaven before the great tribulation period begins, what they call the rapture. We understand the scriptures a little differently. If you turn with me, please, to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, we'll see here in a nutshell a version of the beginning of the trials of the church when it was first established, and the attempts of Satan to destroy it down through the ages, and even into the future, trying to destroy it, especially during the tribulation period. But how that God will protect the church by providing a place of safety. In the Church of God, we've had various opinions about, does the Bible teach a place of safety? I'll let you judge for yourself as we read some of these scriptures. But I hope when we get toward the end of this passage I'm reading, you will read very carefully some of the last words. Revelation chapter 12 says, Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There can be no doubt who that's a symbolic reference to, the 12 stars. It would seem to be God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel. There's other symbolism of 12 as well. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Can there be any doubt as to who that child was? She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There are several different interpretations of what that means. Some of the interpretations think that means 1,260 years, a time frame. And it could well. Many of these prophecies apply in multiple different ways. And in the proper perspective, they all have validity. I won't go into all of that right now. But that also happens to be exactly 3.5 years. And so in the Church of God in the past, we have taught that that means that there will be a place of safety for the church for 3.5 years. It says, And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. but they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now this could be symbolic of the whole panorama of history of the church age, Satan always attacking the church all down through the ages. Or it could be specific as well, and probably both are true here. Could be specific to that particular time. We're getting toward the time of the end. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." And they overcame him, that is, those who were being accused, the brethren, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's obviously persecution of the church. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. If we take that to be a year, 2 years, and half a year, it's the same as the 1,260 days, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now notice verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. If we are going to take this place of safety as referring to a place of safety for the church, we can see right here that not all of the church is in this place of safety. There are other offspring. And notice the characteristics of these other offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now that's not the only revelation about what will happen to the rest of the offspring. And these offspring are called in other places, they're called saints of God. If we continue into chapter 13 and go down and read verses 7 through 9, we'll get a glimpse of what's going to happen to some of the people called saints who would not be part of, if we want to accept that teaching, of the place of safety for maybe the majority of the church. Verse 7 says, "It was granted to him," that is to Satan, "to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." You can see the Antichrist dominating the world. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." So we see here Satan making war with the saints immediately before, in the events immediately before the second coming of Christ. Doesn't sound like they're in a place of safety, does it? But they are saints. In the next chapter, in chapter 14, we get yet another glimpse of some people referred to as the saints of God during the tribulation and right up until the time of the return of Jesus Christ. They're clearly not in a place of safety. Revelation 14 and verse 13 and 14. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Saints of God will be dying from now on. "Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." These are not inferior Christians. Even during the time of tribulation, they are doing a work that has value. They're being given a chance to rest from their labors. Death is not a punishment. When death comes by persecution, when death comes by accident, it is not a punishment from God. Verse 14, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we see that this group of Christians and the work that they're doing and the rest that they're having from it is taking place immediately before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we see two contrasting pictures here of the saints during the tribulation. If we accept, and I think there's some good reason to accept that possibly the majority of the church will be taken to a place of safety, I'm not so sure it's a place. I think more likely it could be multiple places. I don't say that dogmatically. I don't think the church does. I don't think it teaches that. But in the past, I think many of us had believed there might be a single place of safety for some in the church. Now, the distressing thing about all this to me is that some people that I've heard over the years talk about this seem to categorize people the same way the Pharisees of old did and the way Job's counselors did. That apparently there are some good saints, and then there are some, well, they're saints, but they're not quite as good. Maybe they're like Galilean Jews, not quite as good as us Jerusalem Jews. And I've heard some speculate that the real good Christians, the ones that God really, really loves, are in the church of Philadelphia that we read about in Revelation chapter 3. I'm not going to go there and read that, but that's the good church. Good things are said about that church. And those Christians who are not in a place of safety, well, obviously, they're the Laodicean Christians. They're just not as good. They're not as faithful. And so all those who are martyred and have to die, they're lesser Christians. I'm sorry, I don't accept that. When I read about these Christians and their attributes, they follow the Lamb everywhere he goes. They are referred to as virgins. They have good works, all of the right things. And I think maybe if I were Satan and I was going to punish people, or I were going to persecute people, would I go after the no-name people? And so if I killed them, not much notice would be made in the newspapers? Or would I go and get the strong ones in their midst, the ones well-known, the ones with good reputations? And would I maybe torture them and kill them, martyr them as a witness to all the rest? Maybe we've had it backwards. Maybe it's the strongest Christians who will face persecution. I don't know, but I put it out there for your consideration, because I don't like to see any of us try to look at our fellow brother and sister and try to categorize them as an inferior Christian to us. Maybe we don't believe everything they believe. Maybe we see failings in them and fail to see our own failings. So let's not do that. Let's not judge each other. And certainly, let's not judge honorable men and women in the church of God who die. I've heard too much. Well, they weren't good enough to survive. They died young. They died early. We don't criticize those who live a long life, but those who die young and die early, sometimes some people say, oh, they must have been out of favor with God. If you ever hear statements like that, I hope you will set them straight. But, you know, there is a real place of safety, and it's probably not where you think it is. It's a real place. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you're alive here on earth and there might be an earthly place of safety. But let me tell you that it might be somewhere else. Could be somewhere else. Let's see if we can figure out where it might be. Turn with me to Job chapter 14. I'm going to read just one verse there. If you don't have time to get there, that's all right. It's just very short. But listen to what it says. This was Job of old saying, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Notice until your wrath is past. In the end time, there are two separate incidents of disruption all over the earth. The first one is what we call the Great Tribulation. That's really where the beast, under the influence of Satan, is causing all kinds of problems in the world. And then following the defeat of the beast is what is referred to as the wrath of God, or the day of the Lord. It's another time of wrath. And what Job is saying here, he seems to have had some glimpse of all that. He says that you would conceal me until your wrath is past. So after all the plagues and all the things we read about in Revelation, after all that is done and Jesus Christ returns, that's after the wrath is past. Job has this notion that you will remember me then. You'll appoint me a set time and remember me. So the grave became for Job a place of safety, if you will. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 26. We're going to read a few verses there. And these are of prophetic nature. They had some significance in their time, but I think we can apply them almost as they are in a prophetic way. Isaiah chapter 26, I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. It says, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. This is God's people speaking. Whatever the people of God do, they don't do of their own power. It is God working through them. It is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ working in them who actually does it, and these people know it. O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. Verse 14, they, referring to the masters that have had dominion over us, they are dead. They will not live. So the implication here, when we put all scriptures together, is that these masters did have knowledge of salvation, but didn't choose it. They are deceased. They will not rise. They perished. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. In a prophetic sense, when we read the fullness of the context here, it could be referring to the time of the millennium, or it could mean from the millennium as we move into eternity following the millennium, increasing the borders of the land. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. This is people who have had difficulty during hard times. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. God loves all of his children, and he will chasten them at times to bring them back to him. These are people who are accepting that chastening. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. All of our efforts and things we tried to do, even though they might have been good, really didn't accomplish very much. Notice what it says. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth. Have we, as the Church of God or Christianity in general, done a whole lot in the end of the age to convert the world? Seems to me things are getting worse, not better. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. In other words, based upon what we have taught the world, it hasn't caused them to change at all. Notice verse 19. Notice whose they are, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. Those people who like to think of the dead as somehow partying with God in heaven, right here the scripture says no. You who dwell in the dust. I'm not talking about their bodies, it's you. It's talking about the individual, the person. You who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place. after the indignation is past, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her sin. Where is a real place of safety? Could be the grave. Could be a physical location or multiple locations on the earth. But there's yet another place of safety. And it's one, because of the kind of world that you and I live in today, we all need to be in, and we need to be in it today and the rest of our lives. Let's see where that place of safety is. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 9. Now, I'm going to read a bunch of psalms here. I probably, because of the time is getting away, I may not allow you to look them all up, so if you could jot them down simply by reference, I'll read them to you now, and you can look them up later. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." What is a refuge? It's a place you go to for safety and protection. Psalm 31, verse 2 says, "Bow down your ear to me." This is the psalmist praying to God. "Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me." It's addressing God. Psalm 71, verse 3 says this, "Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually." This isn't the kind of refuge you're going to go to for 3.5 years. This is a kind of refuge that you will go to continually. "You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Psalm 61, verse 4 says this, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Isn't that the ultimate place of safety? Not knowing what can happen to us at any moment, any day of our lives, don't we want to trust in the shelter of your wings? Those of you who were here last week when I related a conversation that I had with Mr. Dale Tabor, 98 years old, I asked him if he had any concerns or any worries. And he said, no. He said, no, I don't. I don't worry about anything. He said, sometimes I don't really know where I am. Sometimes I don't understand what's going on around me. But I know that I am in God's hands, and so I don't worry about anything. That's the place of safety we all need to be in. Psalm 57, verse 1 says this, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Whatever the calamities in life, maybe they're the calamities we're facing now, maybe they're calamities of the future that will pass by when Jesus Christ returns. There's another verse from the Psalm, Psalms 91. I'll just read to you verses 1 and 2. And I used this last week in that memorial message. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High." Remember, the idea of secret place was bringing the presence of God into your innermost thoughts. That's what that phrase means, the secret place of the Most High. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." Dale Tabor had that kind of trust in God. And I am sure, I know Fred Richardson, I knew him well. Many of you did too. He had that same trust. That's the ultimate place of safety. I'll conclude with Romans 14, Romans chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. Paul wrote, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Are you in that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father that you can really, really say, "I am the Lord's. He can do with me what he will. Time and chance happen to everyone. If God would like to preserve me, he will make a way of escape. If he's okay, if that doesn't mess up his plans, he may let that time and circumstance, that time and chance happen to me. it doesn't matter. I am my Lord's. He can do with me what he will. Are we there in our lives spiritually? For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. In Christ we are secure, not in this life only, but also in death, until we are raised in the likeness of Jesus Christ at his return.